All right. Welcome this morning to Shoreline. It's great to see you all again. It's been a couple of weeks. Last week we were down in Ohiwa Beach. It was a great time for those of you who were able to attend. I think it was the best weather we've ever had for one of our church camps, and we'll do it again next year. We'll get the dates out soon so that you can book. If you didn't go and you're wondering if it's worthwhile, find somebody that did go and ask them. I'll tell you that it was, but you know, find somebody else and ask them as well. It's a great time. It's just a good time to get to know one another in a just much more relaxed environment. So coming out to that next year. This morning's a bit of a special service. I have a message I want to share with you, but also before we do that, as many of you know, Jesse recently returned from a trip to Uganda where he was serving alongside Calvary Chapel Fort Portal, and he had the opportunity to visit a church in northern Uganda called Calvary Chapel Oram, which we're connected to now in through helping sponsor some of the students there. And so Jesse was able to go and kind of lay eyes on what was going on there, and we've given him a couple of weeks to prepare, and so he's prepared a video and those sorts of things for us to see, and he's just going to give us a little bit of information about what his trip looked like. And so, Jesse, did you want to just run the video first? Or do you want to introduce it? All right, so here's Jesse. Let's give him a nice... He likes clapping.
That's a lie. I don't like clapping, for the record. Well, good morning, church family. I'm just going to share, kind of talk through what I did over there, and then I'll play a video at the end. As many of you know, obviously Doug and Destiny were missionaries in Uganda, and they planted a church in Fort Portal. So I got to go and spend some time over there with Jotham. So we got to stay with Nicholas and Grace, the pastor that Doug appointed when he left. So we were living with them, staying in their house, getting to meet them and their family. They have two little boys, Jasper and Jesse. Wonderful name. And that was great. It was quite cool getting to see how they do ministry, getting to see just their hearts for the people. Nicholas grew up in Fort Portal, so he is, well, partly in Fort Portal, partly in Kenya. But he really had a heart for it and kind of like knew everybody. It's quite a big town, city, I don't know. But he almost knew everybody. Like you'd walk around town with him and it's like everyone comes up, oh, hey, Pastor, how you going? So it was really cool just to see how connected he was, and how he kind of just lived the ministry. So we got to see that. We got to work at the church property quite a lot. The church was about 5 minutes walk from their house, and it's kind of one of the only really Bible-teaching churches in Fort Portal. There's kind of churches everywhere. It's a very... Christianity is like their dominant religion. But for the most part, what you see is a lot of prosperity teaching, a lot of like miracle-based, you pay, they pray for you, you get healed, right? So there's kind of a lot of corruption in the ministry, and you'd see like the pastors driving all the Mercedes while everyone else is, you know, walking. But the Calvary Chapel over there and Pastor Nicholas was like really Bible-based, really passionate just about teaching the word, and you'd always... talk about that a lot, and he was just very centered on the Bible. So that was really cool to see just how he did ministry, his heart for it, and just the church kind of thriving, to be honest. Like it was just a healthy group of believers who you could see the love for each other, you could see the love for the community. So the main thing I did while I was there for about 2.5 weeks in Fort Portal, the main thing I did was just like building projects around the church property. For those of you who don't know, I'm a builder, so kind of makes sense. Wow. So I was doing little things like there was a container house they were finishing up on the property where another missionary family lived. I was doing little things like cabinetry and putting doors in and odds and ends like that just to try and help out there. We started building a deck, which Jotham's finished since then, I think. And that's one thing that some of you guys gave money to us as we went, and we put some money towards that. So that was a huge blessing to us and to them. We did a couple weeks of building work. And then right at the end of that few weeks, I got sick, as many of you know and have since asked about. And I do want to say thank you so much for your prayers, because when I was sick, I didn't necessarily know that like Doug had put it on the Shoreline chat, but I knew you guys would be praying, because I know that you are a praying church, and I know you guys, so I knew that was something that was happening. And in that, like, that gave me so much peace. So thank you guys so much for that. Turned out just to be food poisoning, but not that fun. So yeah, we had about 2.5 weeks there, and then we headed up to Orom, which is right on the top northern end of Uganda. It's kind of like near the border of South Sudan and Kenya. So that was, we drove 5 hours to Kampala, which is the main city, got a rental car, which I then drove 10 hours straight up to Orom, where it's like 40 degrees every day and every night without stop. And you like, we stayed in a little tin roof place, so that was fun. No air conditioning out there. Fort Portal was quite developed. It was quite comfortable living there. But then as you head further and further north, it's kind of like the government's forgotten about it. Like, it's just kind of the middle of nowhere. That's where we would see like villages of mud huts. There was running water in the day because it was solar powered, and there was, again, power in the day. But yeah, very basic way of life. And also that in Orom, there was quite a bit of poverty. That was a village of about 5,000 people, which is like, you'd walk through two streets and you'd be like, how do 5,000 people live here? But yeah, that was much more kind of the picture I had of Africa before I went. Like, mud hut living, quite poor. Like, food wasn't in abundant supply. Up there, there's a nomadic tribe called, I'm going to say this wrong, but the Kajon, the Karamajon. Yeah. All right. There's a nomadic tribe called that, that kind of raid in the night and like steal the cattle, steal the produce, steal the food. They're quite dangerous. There's a lot of army presence up there trying to keep them away. But it meant that kind of made the poverty worse up there. Because like Fred, the missionary I was staying with, has a farm, for example, but he used to grow like hundreds of goats at a time. Now he won't let his flock get above like 20 because he knows that raiders will come and take it. So he tries to keep it small so it won't like get raided. So that's kind of affecting the whole region, making food quite scarce and stuff like that. And just like bringing in an element of fear. So we stayed with Fred, and he planted a church up there in the school property and a school about 10 years ago, I think. And we got to see a lot of the school in action. So we were there for about 4 days, I think. So kind of over the weekend with the Sunday service, and then Monday we got to look at the school, see everything that's going on. One thing Fred was very, very insistent on, which I didn't really get at first, he was like, he really wanted me to meet all the kids and the parents. And I was like, okay, sure, that's cool. Turns out the reason behind that is a lot of the ministries over there where you like sponsor a kid, or like, you know, orphanages and you're looking after the kids. He's like, there'll be people over in other countries sponsoring these kids. These kids don't exist, right? Like, there's people being like, oh, sponsor this kid, get him through school, get him through this orphanage. They've totally made it up and they're taking the money for themselves. That's very, very common over there. So Fred was like really insistent that I meet every kid, meet all the parents, see where all the money's going from the people giving money towards these kids. So much so, like, there was one kid in hospital who is sponsored by someone here, and he like got me on the motorbike, took me to hospital. He's like, this is the kid, this is the parent. I'm like, whoa, okay. This is obviously a serious deal to you. It was really cool meeting them all, talking to the parents. They're all very nervous to meet a white guy. A lot of them literally haven't met one before. The kids were very excited / nervous. Like, on the school day, we would be standing around, me and Jotham, and you'd see them like talking amongst themselves like across the field. And then one of them would kind of like push his friend forward, and he'd like come up slowly and he'd shake your hand, and you're like, oh, okay, that's cool. And then next minute, there's 200 kids in the school, roughly. Next minute, all the kids are like around us, like shaking our hands and like rubbing your arm because they don't really have much arm here. So they're like, what does that feel like? I wonder what that feels like. So that was an interesting experience. It's literally just like surrounded by all these kids. But yeah, talking to the parents, talking to the teachers, they were so thankful for Shoreline's input. That was everywhere. That was in Fort Portal, Pastor Nicholas, and that was Fred up north and everything like that. So thankful. And yeah, they many times told me to tell you how grateful they are for Shoreline, how grateful they are for your prayers, for the donations, for everything that you do in that regard. Which is amazing to see. And they're like, I had this before in Fiji. You're like leaving and they're thanking you so much for what you've done, like me. And I'm like, I haven't done anything here. Like, I've been living with these people. They've been looking after me. They've been feeding me. They've been loving me. And I'm like, why are you thankful for me? That's crazy. But like, yeah, I just experienced so much generosity from them, especially from Nicholas and Grace and their family, and Fred and Susan up north. So yeah, it was just really mind-blowing in that regard. And one thing I found, I guess kind of one of the ways the Lord spoke to me while I was over there, I went with a mindset of like, if God's calling me to Africa, I'm willing to go, kind of thing. So I was open to that. I was praying about that. I think God just showed me while I was over there how effective the locals were in their ministry and kind of like how that's the ideal thing. So like Doug, when he went, there wasn't that much of a Calvary presence over there. There wasn't that many Bible teaching churches. So Doug planted a church, and then he spent time raising up Nicholas, a local, to take over the ministry. And I just saw how effective that was and how God was blessing that and using that. And now throughout Uganda, there's so many Calvary chapels, pretty much all run by local people in their towns and their villages preaching the Bible. So that was amazing to see. And I think in a way that almost grew my heart for New Zealand, which is kind of weird. I was over in Africa thinking, man, God wants to do something here, back home. So that was very cool to see. There was a few needs at the school up north, which Fred did ask me to share with you guys. Again, it is quite a poor area, and Fred's like, a lot of the students' parents do pay for the kids to come to school, but it doesn't really cover the costs. Like Fred will be topping it up himself from what he's earning from the farm. And that's his earnings from the farm has obviously gone down a lot with the raiders and with everything over the last few years. There's real basic things like the schoolrooms they've built. They haven't plastered half of them, so they're just like mud, and the kids are sitting on the mud floor and stuff, and that's like obviously not ideal. They don't really have many resources like books, pencils, stuff like that. Really simple needs like that. So there's definitely ways that we can get involved. Obviously, throwing money at the situation is not necessarily the right thing to do. So there needs to be wisdom and God's guidance in that. And that's something that needs to be done prayerfully and with thought. But yeah, if that's something that you feel called to, then please come and talk to me or Doug later. Yeah, I think that's pretty much most of what I had to share. So there's a short video which... just photos and clips that I took, kind of showing it, kind of walks through it all. Most of the end is all the school kids and the kids we sponsor, so keep an eye out for that. Go and play that. Thank you. On the crowded streets, all the people that I see, want them to know the Jesus that I know. If I'm the closest thing to Central Park, there's souls in my hometown you want to reach. Oh God, use me where you have me. I'll be gone in Manhattan, be a river where it's dry, where my friends can't find the road. So yeah, as you can see, it was an awesome time. Again, I just want to say thank you for your prayers. Thank you for those who gave towards me and Jotham going over there. That was a huge blessing. Yeah, that's all. Thank you.
Awesome. Thank you, Jesse, for sharing. If you want to get involved, as Jesse said, talk to one of us. We'll get you involved. I really see our role here as being a role that can encourage and refresh the hearts of the ministers, those who are faithfully ministering to their communities there in Uganda. So pretty important stuff, and it's so good to just be connected and understand we're connected to a wider body, isn't it? Hey, this morning is a bit of a different message. I'll dismiss the youth out of here. We don't want you in here. No, I'm just kidding. Enjoy. Do you have enough room back there, Joe? Oh, boy. It's going to be like a clown car. They might have to encroach on us. We might have to go back there. I wonder how it'll smell in there afterwards. All right. Bit of a different message this morning. As you know, at Shoreline, we typically are venturing through the Bible verse by verse, but I just had something that was impressed on my heart. A lot of people have been coming to me, asking me questions about this, and so I wasn't sure how long it would take, but I ended up with a whole bunch of notes, and so it's going to take for quite some time. So if you would just join me in prayer as we go before the Lord, it's almost like a topical study this morning. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are moving, that you are working here. God, we also are reminded that this is not the only place where you're moving, where you're working. God, we know that you're working in other places in this city, in this nation. We know, God, that you're working in other nations, other countries, Lord, through faithful ministers. And we're just so grateful, Lord, to be reminded of the ministry in Uganda, in Fort Portal and Oram. And God, how you touched and ministered, Lord, even through them to Jesse, and also, Lord, through Jesse to them. We thank you, God, for these mutual relationships, Lord, that are so beneficial to us. And Father, I just want to thank you for what you're doing here, for the growth that we've seen, Lord, and growth in different ways, numerically, I think, Lord, also in depth. And God, we're aware that sometimes with that also comes some growing pains. And so, Lord, I just pray that as I seek to address these things this morning, God, at least one of them, that, Lord, you would just speak to our hearts, that you'd give us hearts, Lord, that are soft, that are open to receive, and just to discuss these things, Lord, that it would be beneficial to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you know, as Shoreline continues to grow, I think something we should expect is, you know, because many of us come from very different places, is we should expect this diversity, and I think we see that. We all bring in our unique perspectives to the church that are drawn from personal experience, as well as theological backgrounds that may differ. Perhaps you've had those conversations with people and you're thinking, well, you come from a very different theological perspective than I do. I think this kind of diversity can be a strength for a church, but it's always an exercise of grace, isn't it? A grace and patience and a willingness to hear other people's positions. And though it may be a strength, it can also present some issues. And one of the ways different theological backgrounds or church experience can bring issues or even problems into the church is through the introduction of ideas or practices that may seem familiar to that individual or even normal when it comes to church practice, but are in fact unbiblical. You know, at Shoreline, we seek those things which we believe, at least we seek those things in practice, that we believe have a firm basis within Scripture. And because of this, there are times where we need to clarify our theological position on matters where we may be in disagreement within the body. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul takes some time to meet with the elders from the church in Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem and he stops by and he meets with these elders. And in that meeting, Paul gives some important instruction to the elders that I think every church leader does well to heed today. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." A few points I want to draw from that text is, first of all, God has called some to shepherd his people. These are people we would call pastors, which is what that word means, shepherds. A pastor is meant to lead God's people. That's one of the roles of the pastor. Pastors, and the second thing is that pastors ought to present to the people the whole counsel of God. We see that in the example Paul gives. He did not shun to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And also, wolves, in the form of men, you could say, not literal wolves, but wolves will attack God's sheep. And so a pastor is meant to lead God's people, to feed God's people, and to protect God's people. Now, these attacks that Paul mentions here come largely through deception. As Paul warns his young protege in ministry, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit, in verse 1, says the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And later in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. And though there are many ways that I fail personally in myself, and many ways, many insufficiency in myself, this is a role that God has called me to, and I want you to know that it's a role that I take very seriously. James chapter 3, verse 1 informs us that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the Bible indicates that I, as a pastor, will one day give account not only for the things that I've said, but also for the souls of the people which are under my care. And as a shepherd, there may be times when being faithful to Jesus means correcting unbiblical practices among God's people. And so this morning, I want to spend some time to speak to you about Christians and demons. All right, our favorite subject. And some of you may be asking, why address this? Well, the reason I think it's important to address this is because at Shoreline, we differ in our understanding and our practice from many church ministries and ministries in general, maybe parachurch organizations in New Zealand. Though genuine believers can differ in their opinion about these things, this is not an insignificant issue. And so I want to be as clear as possible as to our position, as well as offer to you some reasoning for it. When I set out to do this, I was hoping it'd be 5 or 10 minutes, but then I started looking into it and realized that wouldn't be long enough. This probably warrants a series, but I'm hoping to finish it this morning. Now, some of you may be asking, why now? Why I'm addressing this now is because it's come to my attention that there are practices currently being promoted within the congregation in relation to demons, which I believe are unbiblical. And so when addressing potentially controversial subjects like this, it will cause some of us to feel uncomfortable. And look, if you're visiting us this morning, I want to apologize to you. Because this is a very unusual service for us. I don't know that we've ever done anything exactly like this. It's very much an in-house conversation and rather unusual for us to do this. It's a very unusual Sunday experience at Shoreline. But I assure you, everyone this morning, my aim is not to make you feel uncomfortable. But in challenging a predominant belief and practice within the church, I also recognize that it may make some people feel uncomfortable. My intent is not to chase you away or discourage you from fellowship, but to give you some biblical grounds to, if you agree with me, either rest in your position, or if you disagree with me, perhaps to rethink your position. The Bible describes the believer as being in a battle against evil spiritual forces. And our understanding of these evil beings can be something that profoundly impacts our lives and experience. A wrong understanding can lead to unwarranted fear, unnecessary failure, and an unhealthy focus on evil. Now, in order to address these things, I'm going to raise several questions and then attempt to answer them as clearly as I can. While it's my desire to be concise, these are important things that require some time and depth. When it comes to the study of demons, there's a lot we could discuss and cover. What are they? Where have they come from? What are they doing? Where are they going? These are all valid studies in what we might call demonology. But the fact that demons exist and that they have the ability to inhabit and influence thinking and actions of people, as well as afflict and attack human beings, is clearly a biblical concept. Within the Gospels and the book of Acts, there are several instances where Jesus and the apostles interact with demons that have inhabited human beings. These interactions usually lead to people being set free from that demonic control or activity. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew chapter 17. Jesus delivers a boy from a demon which manifested itself through epileptic fits and often attempted to throw the boy into both fire and water. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus casts out an unclean demon, which was a mighty display of his authority as the demon recognized who Jesus was and then left after Jesus commanded it to leave. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus commands an evil spirit named Legion to come out of the man who had had them for a long time, we're told. The man lived naked and among the tombs, seemed to have supernatural strength as he broke the chains that he was bound by others. And after the demon begged Jesus not to torment them ahead of time, he cast them out and into a herd of swine, which were then swiftly killed by the demons. We read of evil spirits coming out of many who were possessed in Acts chapter 8 through the ministry of Philip. In Acts chapter 16, we read of Paul commanding the spirit of divination to come out of the slave girl. This spirit is thought to be connected to the worship of Apollo, which is consistent with the idea that demons desire worship and that they're active in idolatry. These examples reveal, as well as many more, that the casting out of demons is a biblical concept. But what complicates things is the reality that there's no mention of these demonic encounters in the New Testament after the book of Acts. One would think that if this practice of casting out demons, especially from within the church, was normative, it would be mentioned at least in one of the epistles, which are focused on the development of church doctrine and practice. And yet it's not. And I think one thing that's important to note is that while the Gospels and the book of Acts offer many descriptive accounts of demons being cast out, they do not offer necessarily directive, instructive, or prescriptive texts for a lot of the practices that you see in the church today. What's also important to take note of is that there are no biblical texts, even within the Gospels or the book of Acts, which necessarily describe or prescribe the deliverance of a born-again believer from demons. Because of this, I view many of the practices of these so-called deliverance ministries to be unbiblical. Now, some of you are already saying, oh dear, this is different. That's okay. That's okay. We can be different. Question one. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Even this terminology raises some issues. If you've studied it out, you understand that. It's important to identify the different theological terms that are commonly used to identify demonic activity with people. The word possessed comes from this ancient Greek word, which is sometimes translated as possessed in our English Bible. The word is echo. And this usually speaks of the inhabitation of a demon who can exercise varying degrees of control over a person's faculties. The Greek word means to have, to hold, or to own. And most often it's translated this way: a person had something, or a person has something. We see this word used in the book of Acts when referring to the activity of evil spirits within the lives of unbelievers. In Acts chapter 8, verse 7, we read that unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. That is the word echo. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. This is in the ministry of Philip that I mentioned earlier. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, we read, "It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed," or echo, "with the spirit of divination," which some would, which the word, it comes from the python spirit. You've probably heard of this. It's connected to the worship of Apollo that they were doing in that city, "which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." She said to have had a demon, or a demon had her. In Acts chapter 19, verse 13, certain of the vagabond Jews, these are Jews trying to exorcise someone from demons, took it upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits. Had evil spirits is this idea that they possessed evil spirits in a church gathering. Let's read that together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Very clear guidelines for the use of these spiritual gifts within the corporate setting. And yet you might go and experience a church where everybody is speaking at once in tongues. And yet, what Paul says here is, no, one at a time, let there be an interpreter, and if there's not, be quiet. Tongues, there should be an interpretation. Silence if there's no interpretation. Prophecy should be spoken one by one, no more than three. Others should judge. They should exercise self-control. It's not, oh, you're prophesying, and I just can't help it. Exercise self-control. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So you might be thinking, well, what makes you wrong and everybody else right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that Scripture is right and we ought to pay attention to what it says. And one of the things we want to do is try to do that here at Shoreline. Now, while I see no biblical basis personally for the belief that Christians can be demonized, it doesn't mean that they don't have scriptures that they'll refer to. To support their position biblically, some deliverance ministries will attempt to offer evidence from Scripture to support their beliefs. It doesn't all come from mere experience. Here are some of the things that I've heard. One might be a reference to Peter, the apostle. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and in other places, Jesus rebukes Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of the flesh." You remember that when he's trying to discourage Jesus from the cross. And so some people will say this is evidence that Peter was inhabited by Satan. Instead, I think that we can see Peter's carnal thinking was being used by Satan to oppose the will of God. Satan does have an ability, I believe, to affect our thinking. He can tempt us and use carnal thinking to oppose the will of God. And this appears to have been the case here. What Jesus does not do is seek to deliver Peter from satanic control. You don't see him go into any of those things that are commonly practiced, and he actually holds Peter accountable for the responsibility of his actions. Another example that is sometimes used to support this practice is the example of Ananias and Sapphira, taken from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, the text does not afford us any insight into their true spiritual condition, but they were indeed members of the first church, who, because they felt pressure, it seems, to do so, sold everything they had and brought some of it to the Lord and made it seem like they brought it all. They became a part of the first church, but they stand out really as representative of hypocritical worship. They're swiftly rebuked as Satan had filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. He's filled their heart? Is he inhabiting them? I'm not too sure. But the act of hypocrisy was dealt with severely. And notice this, Peter did not deliver them from demonic inhabitation, did he? Do you know what happened to them? They died. Now, I don't want that practice to take place. Like, if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're going to die. But they died. And you would think that if they could be delivered from demonic inhabitation, that we would see something there. I think another example, where if we could ever see this happening, is with Simon. I think it's taken in chapter 8 of Acts as well. Simon, who was a sorcerer, he was engaged and involved in all sorts of demonic practices. He believed through the ministry of Philip. He was baptized. And, you know, he actually asks Peter and John, he says, "Hey, I want to buy this gift to lay on the hands so that people receive power of the Holy Spirit." And Peter rebuked him for the evil thought within his own heart. If ever there was a man that would have been filled with a demonic spirit, I would have assumed it would have been Simon. And if ever there was an opportunity to have seen deliverance ministry in practice, you would think that Peter would have done it then and there. But nonetheless, maybe not the most powerful argument, but another argument that they might use is the daughter of Abraham. In fact, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, I once listened to Derek Prince use this as a proof text to prove that believers could be demonized by the spirit of infirmity. Now, I do think there is enough biblical evidence to say that Satan can and does, when I say Satan, I'm talking of demons as well, his kingdom, you could say, that Satan can and does attack people physically. There are times when physical sickness, ailments, are a result of demonic attack. But not every sickness is a result of demonic attack. And so they will use this, the daughter of Abraham, to say that you know, believers can be inhabited by a spirit that may afflict them physically. I think that it's invalid to equate this woman to a born-again believer in Jesus. That's just not who she is. She's a woman who may have feared God, who attended the synagogue well before Jesus died, rose from the dead, and sent His Holy Spirit. Now, Derek Prince is someone that is very influential in New Zealand, and I think probably that influence is one reason that a lot of churches do tend to lean to his direction when it comes to his demonology. I would say that there are things which I agree with him on, but I would also caution anyone under my pastoral care to be mindful of this influence in his ministry when you do, if you do, read his things. What is, this is the fifth question, a biblical way to deal with demonic affliction and attack? Because there might be some people in this room today who are genuinely suffering from demonic attack. My effort this morning isn't that we should say, oh, those don't exist, or you won't have to deal with them, because the reality is that they do, and you will. You will be attacked, no doubt, some more than others. So how can we, how should we, biblically you could say, deal with demonic affliction and attack? I'm sure there are other things. This could be fleshed out in more ways, but a few things that I could think of is, number one, go to God in prayer. If you sense, and there's some discernment in your heart, that what is coming against you is demonic in nature, go to God in prayer. That's priority number one. In fact, we see this example, I think, several times. It's taught and it's exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, recognizes that there was a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet or beat him. And what did Paul do? He sought the Lord three times for it to be taken away. What exactly this was, we don't know, but it was some sort of demonic and spiritual attack against Paul, and specifically his flesh. Rather than deliver Paul from this thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan, that's what the word messenger means, that was sent to beat him, God assured Paul that his grace was sufficient for him in his weakness, and this helped with Paul's perspective, and it brought him to a place where he could rejoice in the work of the thorn, and produced in him weakness. He could rejoice in what God was doing in him through this messenger of Satan. That, to me, is amazing. Because like Paul, if we experience the demonic attack, I think I'm like Paul, get me out of this, right? And I would say that often, and probably most often, that is what the Lord will and can and will do. But prayer is not only a way for us to be delivered from demonic affliction, it's also a way that we can be aligned with God's purposes in our lives. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. It's a way that we can be aligned with God's purpose in our lives. Paul wanted escape, but God provided assurance, which brought endurance through his buffeting. What Satan means for evil, God can and does use for our good. Prayer may set us free from the buffeting, but it may also adjust our perspective so that we're free to rejoice in the midst of our buffeting. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 indicates that when we sin, we leave a place for Satan to work in our lives. Some people will interpret this as we leave a place for him to come and inhabit our lives. I don't see it that way. I disagree with the interpretation, but it's important to recognize that sin does make us more susceptible to demonic attack. When we go to God in prayer, we ought to reflect on our own actions and confess our own sins. When we do, we can be confident that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as we're told in 1 John chapter 1, and that we have before the Father an advocate, that is Jesus, who's pleading our case before the Father against our accuser. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think this is a biblical methodology that we can practice. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We should go to God in prayer. We should go to God's Word in faith. Ephesians chapter 6 enlightens us to the spiritual battle that we are in and instructs us in how we can withstand the attacks of our enemy and how we might stand against our spiritual adversary. In this section, Paul pictures a well-equipped soldier, you're very familiar with it, comparing the armor of a soldier to truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These together with prayer not only defend the believer, but they also provide the basis for the attack against satanic forces. The armor protects us, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, gives us that offensive weapon that we can use against Him. In fact, as you look at all of these things, truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation, all of these things can be summed up with a familiarity and unwavering faith in the Word of God. When we know and place our trust in God's Word, we can live like a soldier who has nothing to fear from the attacks of the enemy. We know that when the enemy attacks, we have everything that we need to protect ourselves and defend ourselves from it in Christ Jesus, in His Word. And finally, a third thing that I want to say here, if you're under heavy spiritual attack, go to God's people for help. And I would say, sort of in this order, go to God in prayer, go to God's Word, go to God's people. One of the beautiful images that we actually see there in the defensive posture of a Roman soldier is that shield of faith. And those shields were used in unison with those people around them so that it would protect everybody that was standing. If one would fall, they could protect their neighbors with their own shield. Standing alongside others is this beautiful picture that when we are feeling weak or wounded in the battle, we have others beside us who can help us. Christians, it's been said that the church is the only group of people, the only soldiers, we're the only soldiers that shoot their wounded. You fell, kick you while you're down. Condemn and judge and all sorts of things. Christians, and I don't think that's the case here. I think we're a fairly compassionate group of people, but we need to ensure that when somebody may stumble or fall, that we're compassionate. If somebody comes to you to help for help, show them compassion. Go to battle on their behalf before the Lord in prayer and in His Word. One of the ways that people surrender themselves to the attack of the enemy is through isolation. When you are attacked and you fail, whether that's through the temptation of the flesh or the attacks of the enemy, you will probably have thoughts like, you know what, nobody cares anyway. And you know what? Nobody really knows who I am. I'm such a hypocrite. What's the point of trying anymore? Those types of thoughts might enter your mind. And people who position themselves in these ways, with these thoughts, position themselves in isolation, are making room and making way for greater attack and defeat. The encouragement, the warning is that when you fail, or when you fail the attacks, or you're attacked severely, don't separate yourself from the flock. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There's a sense that we're all going to be suffering. We're all going to be struggling. Resist him. If you want to truly be free from demonic power, it won't happen with a hyperactive focus on the power of Satan. If he's attacking you and you have, in Christ is in you, then you know that you have everything that you need to live in victory over Satan. You don't need to come to a special person who has special potions or special rituals. You can go to the Lord yourself, and He will deliver you. If you struggle with sin, take responsibility for the weakness of your own flesh. Recognize that your temptation is not unique, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and that God has provided the way of escape. Start focusing your attention to walking in the spiritual power of God and submitting yourself as the servant of righteousness. There's so much focus on the demonic spirits, and yet the epistles of the New Testament focus all of its attention on walking in the Spirit. Be empowered, be strengthened in the Spirit of God. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you read the epistles, which again are on the development of church doctrine and practice, it's all about how we are to stand and we are to walk in the ways that we have been empowered to walk. There's a battle between flesh and spirit as well. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. I'm going to invite John and the worship team forward as I close, that you should obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Who is it that you're submitting yourself to? Are you submitting yourself to the flesh and sin, or to God? In closing, it's not a subject that demands complete uniformity, but it's one that impacts the church and individuals significantly. Now, I do think that there will be some people that disagree with me, and they even leave this meeting disagreeing with me on these matters. And you can do so, we can do so agreeably. But I do ask that if you do disagree, because I think this is a very important subject, that you refrain from promoting it or these ministries to other people within the church. I do think that it is a grounds for disagreement, but there are also some things that I view as potentially dangerous in this. And so please, that's the point. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we have within your word directions for how we are to live out our faith. And Father, these things can be difficult, but we know that in all of these things that we have in you, Jesus Christ, victory. That there is no evil spirit that has power over us that hasn't been placed under your feet. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone that is dealing with these things, or perhaps, Lord, they've been dealing with these things, that you would today set them free from these things. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We have communion on the back table. I just want you to take it in remembrance of the fact that the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus demonstrates his victory over Satan. Amen.